You know, men have pursued joy by every imaginable avenue since the beginning of time. Some have successfully found it, while many others have not. It's probably easier to describe where joy cannot be found. Joy can certainly not be found in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Joy is not found in pleasure. If anyone lived a life of pleasure, it was Lord Byron. And yet he wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Joy is not found in money. Jay Gould was one of the richest men of his time. And yet when dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Joy is not found in fortune or fame or position. Benjamin Disraeli, the English statesman, certainly enjoyed more than his share of these. He wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." Joy is not found in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world of his time, and yet having done so, he wept in his tent. Alas, there are no more worlds to conquer. Where then is real joy to be found? Pastor Frank pointed us to the answer last week when he encouraged us to get Jesus right for life, for joy, and for eternity. The answer then is simple, at least for Christians. Joy is found in Christ alone. Joy plays an integral part in our passage today. Indeed, it's a common theme throughout all of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Such a prevalent theme must, therefore, be important. Let me ask you a question. How high is the pursuit of joy on your priority list? Christian joy, real joy. Not the joy that the world equates with happiness, the joy that comes from the Lord. How high of a priority do you make that in your life? Is it a necessity or a nice to have? Is it an obligation or just something optional? Before we dive into our passage today, I want to confirm for you that joy is a recurring theme, a major theme in all of Scripture. We'll also talk a bit about what real joy from the Lord is. And then, as we go through our passage from Ezra, we'll see five ways that the Lord enables his joy in the lives of his people. Now, joy and gladness are not minor themes in Scripture. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 12, Moses told the Israelites that they should seek the Lord at the place he would choose, and that there they would rejoice in all their undertakings in which the Lord their God has blessed them. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he warned them, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you." The Psalms are full of joy and gladness. God is the psalmist's exceeding joy in Psalm 43. In Psalm 100, we're commanded, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Psalm 32. "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you." Psalm 5. One more. Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. How about Jesus? What did Jesus have to say? Well, Jesus told his disciples to rejoice that their names are recorded in heaven. And then he himself rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit at the thought of God's sovereign ways in salvation. He told the disciples that he had spoken to them so that his joy may be in them and that their joy may be made full. The reason that they were to ask in his name and receive was so that their joy again may be made full. He promised that on judgment day, those who serve him faithfully will be told, enter into the joy of your master. In Hebrews 12, we read, for the joy set before him, that is Jesus, he endured the cross. The Apostle Paul commands us, rejoice in the Lord, and again, I will say, rejoice. He told the Corinthians and the Philippians that he was working with them for their joy. He listed joy as one of the fruits that the Spirit produces in believers. The Apostle Peter reported how those who believe in Jesus greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And to the suffering church, Peter wrote, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. John, in his revelation, pictures the saints rejoicing throughout eternity. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now, we only skimmed the surface of this theme in Scripture, but I think you get the point. I think this proves that joy in the Lord is not an optional or secondary matter for a believer. Rather, it's the very essence of the Christian faith. Jonathan Edwards, the man who wrote the sermon Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he argues for this joy so convincingly in his treatise on religious affections. Another notable, Alexander McLaren, comments on this text, Ezra 6, and says this, it is in one aspect the end of God's dealings that we should be glad in him. But what is joy? What is this real joy, this Christian joy, this joy that comes from the Lord? The world around us uses the word joy and happiness synonymously. Now, happiness, I get. It's a feeling of gladness, an emotional response to a circumstance or an experience. You know, the taste and the smell of a perfectly smoked brisket, man, that makes me happy. It just overwhelms my senses. The sight of the setting sun tinting the clouds in a myriad of colors that I don't even know the names of. That makes me happy. Getting a raise or a promotion, acing a test, those are things that make us happy, right? They affirm us. And of course, sunshine on my shoulder makes me happy. I think it was back in the 60s that Charles Schulz, in his comic strip Peanuts, had Lucy Van Pelt say that happiness is a warm puppy. Happiness, though, is transitory. After eating that sumptuous brisket, within a few hours, I'm hungry again. The sun sets and the colors fade from the clouds, and certainly the warmth is gone from my shoulders. A raise or a promotion, it's satisfying for a short time, but pretty soon we're thinking about the next one, aren't we? Puppies don't stay soft and cuddly. They grow up. So what is this real joy? As Christians, we experience it, but at least for me, it's hard to describe. It's hard to pin down and define. In his introduction to a study on Philippians, John Piper offers this definition. I found it extremely helpful. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Well, fortunately for me, at least, Piper goes on and explains his definition. Christian joy is a good feeling. It's not an idea. It's not a conviction or a persuasion or even a decision. It's a feeling, an emotion. A big difference between an idea and an emotion or a feeling is that you don't have immediate control over your feelings or your emotions. Let's say you're out camping. You wake up in the middle of the night, and there's this giant silhouette of a bear outside your tent. It's a grizzly bear. He seems hungry. Now, you don't stop and say, well, let me think about this. Let's see. Bears are big, and they can be dangerous. Therefore, I should feel fear here. I'm going to decide to be afraid. Emotions don't work like that. Thinking works like that, but feelings don't. Feelings happen to you. Now think about that a minute. That means that the Bible is filled with commands to do things that are immediately outside our control to do. We're commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to fear, to be grateful, to be tender-hearted. So the Bible requires of me things I cannot myself immediately produce by my own power. And yet, I know I should be feeling the emotions the Bible expects me to feel. The second part of Piper's definition is that the good feeling is in the soul. It's not in the body. The soul, the immaterial part of my personhood, experiences joy. The body may feel the effects of that. Butterflies in the stomach, a spring in your step, or those tears of joy that roll down your cheeks. But none of those effects are joy. You see, the body doesn't have right and wrong. I can move my arm back and forth, and that has no moral significance until, by my will or by my emotion, I punch somebody. Then it's bad. Or I could use those arms to hug someone in need, and that would be good. My soul imparts value, right or wrong, to the physical parts of my life. And the Bible clearly says that it is right to feel joy in God. Conversely, it's wrong to be anxious about a situation. There's a rightness and a wrongness to these emotions, and these emotions precede bodily movements that follow. The feelings are movements of the soul. the third part of Piper's definition is these movements of the soul are produced by the Holy Spirit, which is clear because I can't make these things happen. They're called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And those fruits are, as we know from Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Therefore, the joy in my soul, overflowing towards God, is coming from the work of the Holy Spirit. The fourth piece is that the Holy Spirit does this work not magically without my mind being engaged, but by causing me to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:1 says, "Rejoice in the Lord." But how do you rejoice in the Lord if you don't know anything about the Lord? How do you rejoice in the Lord if you're not seeing things about the Lord that cause joy to rise up in your heart? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just flip a switch and you rejoice with your mental processes being completely bypassed. Now, the Holy Spirit is given, according to John 16 at least, to glorify Jesus Christ, which means that the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of my heart to see the beauty of Christ. When I see Christ in all that he is doing and all that he is, as Pastor Frank said, when I get Jesus right, then my heart is drawn out in joy toward him. The Holy Spirit bears this fruit by causing us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. The last piece is that we see him rightly in his word and in his creation, the world. It's obvious that the most authoritative and clearest place where we can see the beauty of Christ is in his word, the Bible. That is why the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures so that we could read the word and know Christ. The Spirit gives us eyes to see the beauties of Jesus that call up joy out of our hearts. It's not just in the word that we see Christ. We also see him in his gifts and in his people. We see him in the gift of nature. We see him in his gift of food and in all the good things that our Father in heaven gives to us. Every gift, every mercy, every blessing, every act of Christ is intended to be a communication of something of Jesus himself. So we see Christ not only in his word, but also in his works. And that brings us to our text in Ezra 6, where we're going to see five ways that the Lord desires for the returning exiles to experience joy, and also us. Now, the last time we were in Ezra, I think it was in July, we saw that the work on rebuilding the temple had been stopped for 16 years due to opposition from the people of the land. And then under the ministries of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, starts with a Z, the work resumed. But they barely got started again when Tattenai, the governor of the province that included Israel, confronted the Jews, wanting to know if they had the right permits. Do you have the permission to rebuild this temple? They told him about Cyrus's decree, but they didn't have a copy to show him. And so Tattenai said, "Okay, I'm going to write a letter to Darius, and we'll see what he says. In the meantime, you can go ahead and keep working until we hear back from Darius." So chapter 6 opens with the outcome still in question. So if you want to follow along, let's read Ezra chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. In Ecbatana, the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree. Concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. With three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also, let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel, and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The son of Israel, who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. God's aim in this passage is to give his people great joy in him and his sovereign ways. In our text, there are at least 5 ways that God fulfills this aim. First, we find that the joy of God's providential care for his people. The joy of God's providential care for his people. Now, we've seen this providential care throughout the book of Ezra, and it's evident here as well. Tatnai had sent this letter to Darius, probably expecting the king to send back and say, just shut this down. But God's providence is seen in the very fact that the decree of Cyrus from 18 years earlier was found at all. They didn't find it in Babylon, where they looked first, and yet the search went on. We have to wonder at this persistence. Finally, the records found in Ecbatana, which we know from non-biblical sources was Cyrus's summer residence. God's providential care is further seen in Darius's response. He could very easily have just said, I don't care what Cyrus said, stop this rebellious work at once. Instead, he not only told Tatnai to keep away from the project and let the people finish, but also to fund the project out of Tatnai's own revenue. Darius's stated purpose in all this is twofold. First, so that the people can offer acceptable sacrifices to their God, and second, so that they might offer prayers for Darius and his sons. Now, before we think too highly of Darius, we need to consider that his motives here are completely self-serving. He wanted his subjects to stay in line, so he granted some religious freedom. He did this with other captive people as well. The Jews were not singled out here. Darius also didn't want to take any chances. He was kind of a superstitious guy. And what if there might have been some benefit to having his subjects pray to their God on his behalf? Okay, just in case, you know, can't hurt. But then look at how he motivates his employees, you know, his direct reports. He decreed that anyone who violated his edict should be impaled on a timber from his own house, and then the house should be torn down. Now, we know from non-biblical sources that his threat was not empty. This was not an idle threat. He wasn't just trying to be dramatic. Darius was known for ruthless retribution against anyone who crossed him. All these foreign kings we see here, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, none of them were good men. None were really trying to serve the one true God. They're simply trying to use and manipulate God and his people Israel, just as they used and manipulated the gods and peoples of all the lands that they conquered. We get a further picture of God's providential care when we read that the building was completed according to God's command, and also the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. By mentioning all three of these kings here, Ezra is demonstrating that God's providence is consistent, covers the past, the present, and the future, regardless of who's on the throne. Moreover, Ezra is making a point that these three kings, who were each in their time the most powerful man on earth, they were all being directed silently and mysteriously by someone even more powerful than they. God alone is sovereign. His purposes will always be accomplished. God's providential working is directly stated in verse 22, where we read that the Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward the Jews. Now, it was unusual to refer to the Persian king as the king of Assyria. Perhaps Ezra did this to remind Israel that Assyria, their former arch enemy had been conquered by the Persians, whose new king was now somewhat kindly disposed toward them. Behind all these remarkable events was God's mighty hand, turning the king's heart like channels of water wherever he wishes. We find that description in Proverbs 21, verse 1. Do you see and rejoice in God's providential care for you in the day-to-day things, as well in the major events of your life? Jesus told us that not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father. He also told us that he even knows the number of hairs on your head. Therefore, we should not fear, but should trust in God. The returning exiles knew the joy of God's providential care, and we too can know joy in the Lord's providential care for us. He will not discard or forget those he has chosen. Another way God fulfills his aim is in the joy of his provision for his people. Tat and I did not diligently carry out the king's decree to fund the building of the temple out of the tax revenues because he thought it was a great idea. He did it with all diligence because he didn't care for the alternative of being impaled on a timber from his own house. God used the decree of a pagan king to provide the materials for the temple and even the animals and all the other necessary materials for the sacrifices. Darius was trying to cover all his bases by having the local people pray to their gods on behalf of him and his sons. But God used the king's religious superstitions to provide for his people. Now, granted, God does not usually use pagan governments as the main source of material support for his church. But however he provides, tax breaks that we receive from our government as a charitable nonprofit organization, the generous giving of God's people. It's God who is the one who provides for his church. This is an especially salient point for us today as we're in the midst of our annual budget process. When we see God's provision, we should be filled with joy. In 2 Corinthians, in chapters 8 and 9, we see Paul absolutely brimming over with joy in the Lord at the generous gift of the Macedonians for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. He points out how our generous giving not only meets the needs of others, it also overflows through many thanksgivings, many people expressing thanksgiving to God. And what's the result of that? God is glorified. We rejoice daily not only in how God provides for the work of his church, but also in how he provides for our personal needs. There was a songwriter, hymn writer of the last century named Wendell Lovelace, and he told of a 64-year-old woman who'd been confined to her bed for more than 16 years. She was in constant pain and unable to move her limbs. Yet she was one of the most thankful people Lovelace had ever met. She rejoiced that God had left her a great blessing, the use of her right thumb. Her other hand was stiff and completely useless, but with a two-pronged fork attached to a stick, she could put on her glasses, feed herself, sip her tea through a tube, and turn the pages of her Bible. Although it took great effort, everything she did was with the use of just one thumb. She once told a visitor, "I have so much to be thankful for." The visitor asked, "Why?" And she replied, "Now that my sins are forgiven, I can lie back daily drink in the love, the great love of Jesus, my Savior. Asked if she ever became despondent, she replied, "I'm perfectly content to lie here as long as the Lord keeps me in this world. And I'm also ready to leave whenever he calls me." This woman knew the joy of God's provision. Do you see God's provision for you in your life? You know, God's desire is for you to experience joy in his provision for you. We also see that God's aim is fulfilled when his people know his joy in their service for him. The temple was finally finished about 20 years after the foundation was laid, and just over 4 years after the rebuilding began again under Haggai and Zechariah. Upon completion of the temple, the people rejoiced at its dedication. Now, while we can and should rejoice at the completion of a building project, just as the Israelites did here, we need to consider God's perspective. Is the building an end in and of itself? Or is it a means to a greater end? Is God more pleased with a completed building or with the obedience and worship of those who built the building? Our joy is fullest when we see the Lord using us in the building of his kingdom. Luke 15 reminds us that there is great joy in heaven when one sinner repents. As the father of the prodigal son explains to the grumbling brother, "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Paul calls the Philippian church his joy and crown. He says the same thing to the Thessalonians, that they are his joy and crown of exaltation. And again he says they are his glory and his joy. There is tremendous satisfaction in completing a project, in finishing a job, in accomplishing something tangible. But there's more. From this side of the cross, it may be hard for us to understand the Israelites' perspective. Of course, they were celebrating the completion of the temple building. But more importantly, they were celebrating what the temple symbolized. Restoration of the sacrifice so that they could be in right relationship with Yahweh. The temple symbolized the Lord's assurance of his abiding presence with them. The temple symbolized the promise that God was going to keep his covenants with his people. The temple symbolized the means of acceptable worship and service for his kingdom. From our perspective, the building of Christ's kingdom is continually ongoing. Kingdom building is about people. And with people, we don't really get to see the end product. We don't see the final result. The project's never completed. In fact, sometimes it seems like there are more setbacks than progress. There's no ending. There's no finish line. You can't step back and say, "Ah, look at that person. Complete in Christ." Or we can't say, "Well, look at our church. Totally harmonious, complete unity. The maturity of believers in our body, perfection. And fruitful? Our ministries are so fruitful." No, we can't do that, can we? But we can rejoice when we see progress in godliness in the lives of others, especially as God uses us in ministry to them. We can rejoice because our work in the Lord is never in vain. When we glorify God by bearing much fruit, our joy will be full. How about you? Are you experiencing the joy that comes in service for Christ? God wants us to know the joy of His providential care for us, the joy of His provision for us, the joy of productivity in our service for Him, and the joy of God's people in praising Him corporately. The whole community had worked together to build the temple. They'd seen God's hand, protection, provision. They celebrated their productive service as they dedicated the temple. Celebrations have always been vital for the people of God. They're occasions of fellowship, of worship, of praising God. They bind the community together and enable everyone to understand the purpose and the history of the community. Well, the Israelites' offerings didn't amount to much compared to the magnificent proportions of Solomon's offerings at the dedication of the first temple. It was nonetheless a sincere offering of what they had. The sin offering for all Israel speaks to their identity as God's chosen people. The sin offering also speaks of repentance for the past, which brought judgment upon them, as well as looking forward to God's forgiveness and a future in the care of the God who delivered them. The appointment of the priests and Levites to their divisions and orders demonstrates their ongoing commitment to worship God as God intended. Their observation of the Passover was a celebration of God's gracious salvation, remembering how Yahweh had delivered His people from slavery in Egypt. The many parallels with their own deliverance from Babylon were obvious and undoubtedly gave special significance to this Passover celebration. The feast of unleavened bread that immediately followed symbolized the holy fellowship of a redeemed people with their God. For us, these feasts are consolidated in the Lord's Supper, where we remember that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, where we remember who we are in Christ. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We, like those at the dedication of the temple, have cause to praise our God. Sincere and heartfelt joy must accompany our praise in order for that praise to be genuine. C.S. Lewis talks about how, as he was beginning to believe in God, he could not understand the demands in the Psalms that we praise God. He didn't see the point in this. It seemed to him to be a picture of God as craving for our worship like a vain woman who wants compliments. In his work, Reflections on the Psalms, Lewis explains why he was wrong. He says this, "But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. My whole, more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we do, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. John Piper cites this passage from Lewis and credits him with helping Piper get clear on this. Piper adds this: pursuing joy in God and praising God are not separate acts. Worship is not added to joy, and joy is not the byproduct of worship. Worship is the valuing of God. And when this valuing is intense, it is joy in God. Therefore, the essence of worship is delight in God, which displays his all-satisfying value. It is good for us to praise God in every circumstance. Watching a sunrise or a sunset by yourself, or just looking at clouds drifting across the sky, wandering off from the campfire to gaze up at the stars. For me, those are fantastic opportunities to praise the Creator and to worship him. And there are many, many more. I'm sure you have your own favorites. And as wonderful as those times are, they're even better when shared with others, with people you know and love. And it's the same with worship. It's great to enjoy the beauty of the Lord in your private devotions. It's better to join with others and praise him corporately. Finally, God's aim includes the joy of God's people in purity and obedience to him. We read in our text that Israel rebuilt the temple according to the commands of God. They also organized their worship as it is written in the book of Moses. Further, it's stated that the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Not only the returned exiles, but also all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land. They all joined together to seek the Lord God of Israel by celebrating the Passover together. For there to be true joy in our worship, there must be holiness in our lives. We must separate ourselves from the impurity of the nations. We all know that the Lord hates hypocrisy. And it's hypocrisy if we live like the nations all week and then put on a pious front to come and worship him on Sundays. Contrary to popular opinion, purity of life and obedience to God do not rob us of joy. Purity and obedience are at the heart of joy. Sin gives us brief pleasures, but leaves lasting scars and pain. Obedience may be difficult in the moment, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I want to close with another thought from C.S. Lewis. Lewis said, "The ultimate purpose of God in all his work is to increase joy." Lewis makes the radical suggestion that the thought that it is bad to desire our own good and enjoy it is not a part of the Christian faith. He explains, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." we are far too easily pleased. God Himself is the source of infinite joy. We should pursue joy in Him with all our hearts. So I ask you again, as I ask myself, how high is the pursuit of joy on your priority list? God's aim is to give us great joy in Him and His sovereign ways. Only when we have true joy in God will we glorify Him as we should. If you can, would you stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, great and mighty God, what a blessing it is to know that you, dear God, desire for us to experience real joy in and through you. May our heart's desire be to pursue joy in you to our utmost. We acknowledge, Lord, that that's only possible as you enable. So through your Holy Spirit, give us strength and resolve to stand against all that would rob us of your joy. No circumstance, no person, no material thing, no anxious concern can deprive us of your joy unless we, in our own weakness, allow it. We need your strength and resolve in order to stand. So, Lord, would you grant that to us as we leave this place and go out into the world? May our joy be full, and may our thoughts, words, and deeds bring honor and glory to our Savior, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What a joy and a privilege to worship with you today. Have a blessed